So he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin. Now I read from 2 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And now 2 Chronicles 12, verse 2, and it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." And in verse 12, when he humbled himself, that's Rehoboam, "the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And moreover, in Judah, there were found good things." And then finally, in 1 Kings 14, I read from verse 1 to 16. "At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. And he will tell you what will become of the child.' And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age." And then dropping down a little ways, "And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what is right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." Now, that's the background, and I focus on that last verse. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. I speak to you then about a subject that I am more and more burdened with in our generation, because I feel that many of God's people fail to recognize what the Bible teaches about corporate responsibility. The fact that we as members of the Church of God are responsible for the acts and decisions of those who are our leaders. And I believe it's a timely subject because there are so many people today who think that they are good Christians, even though they completely ignore this part of the Bible. You know, the Bible says the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body. And then Paul says, so also is Christ. Now, if you have a bad toothache, really a throbbing toothache, you know something? It's not just your tooth that stays awake all night. You do. You can feel it in your bones as well as in your teeth. You might even have a headache because of it. And I don't think you'll hear your right arm saying, well, it doesn't concern me, I'm okay. No, and that's the way it is with the body of Christ, the church. And here in this Old Testament account, it is laid out for us so that we cannot misunderstand this truth of the Scriptures. The groundwork for the divided kingdom was certainly laid in the latter years of the United Kingdom when Solomon was king. Whenever I think of Solomon, I think of texts of the Bible like this, pride goes before a fall. The man must have had a tremendous pride in Jerusalem. Gold was so plentiful you could almost pave the streets with it. I think of a text like, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Anyway, it happened to him because he began to act as if things were so wonderful and strong and secure that he could even tolerate some false religions. And so he began to allow his wives to erect shrines to the false deities of the Canaanites and the Egyptians. And he tolerated their very presence in the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And he even imposed taxation on the people of God, the Israelites, in order to help pay for these things. And it was during that period that one of his servants, a prominent young man, a very promising young man by the name of Jeroboam, came to notice in the Bible. It's my own opinion that Jeroboam was a man of real compassion because of the oppression of the people. I believe that there burned in his heart a real sense of injustice because of the increasingly heavy taxation on God's people imposed by Solomon. And we also know that Jeroboam was a man of steadfast adherence to that conviction because he even went to a foreign country to escape with his life for a time. And when he came back with exactly the same conviction that he left with. And he was hailed as a leader for that reason by the people of the northern kingdom. And I might add, there was never any hint of a scandal in the personal life of Jeroboam that I know of that even equals that of Solomon or David himself. If you measured Jeroboam by purely horizontal standards, I think you would come to one conclusion. He was a man of sincere concern for people's needs. and a man who wanted to improve their lot in this world. The only trouble is that when it came to the vertical dimension, he is identified in the Bible as one of those who committed the greatest offense against the living and true God. And you know how it happens. After Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. And when Rehoboam foolishly disregarded the wisdom of his elders and listened to the impetuosity of the younger men and decided that he would even increase the burden, there was a rebellion and the northern kingdom broke loose and the 10 northern tribes came under the scepter of Jeroboam. And because he wanted to consolidate his position and he wanted to be able to see prosperity in his kingdom without alien forces at work, he decided to set up two religious centers to try to keep the loyalty of the people entirely within the northern kingdom. And it was that which aroused the indignation of the Lord. Now I want you to realize, folks, that he didn't put up two religious shrines and say, well, now, folks, from now on, we're not going to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. From now on, we're going to worship Baal, the god of the Canaanites. He never said that. No, he made the shrine, and then imitating Aaron of old in the wilderness, he put up these symbols of the calves, and then he said, here, folks, here is your Elohim, your God, the God you know of by that name. And we no longer need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And that was the offense against God. Why was it such an offense against God? Why was it so important to go down there to Jerusalem? Well, you might notice, people, that they didn't have preachers in those days. They had prophets who, under the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit of God, said great and important things, but they did not have regular preaching of the Word of God from a pulpit like this. They had regular, everyday preaching of the gospel message in the temple in Jerusalem. Through the whole system of ceremonial symbols that God had revealed to Moses in the mount. And God said, be careful to make everything according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. And if you can spend a lifetime studying the ceremonial system there in the Old Testament revealed to Moses, and if God opens your eyes and the eyes of your understanding, you'll see that the whole thing was a portrait of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and his incomparable sacrifice of himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That's what it was. And every time you went to Jerusalem, where you had the God-ordained ordinances and the God-ordained priesthood, and the following of that God-ordained system, you had a proclamation of the one and only saving gospel of the true and living God. And so when Jeroboam said, come on, folks, we're going to worship God up here, what he was really doing was redefining the word God. And that's what liberalism always does in the church. All over the country today, there are churches that really do not differ in theology from Unitarianism, a one-person deity that is no different from Allah of the Mohammedans as far as that goes. They use the terminology of the Christian faith, but it is redefined much in the same way that Jeroboam redefined the word God in his generation when he set up those two shrines. And so the Lord said something. The Lord said, he will root up Israel from this good land and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. And there were some people who felt that right away. They said, we can't accept this. A lot of the Levitical priesthood in the northern kingdom tribes right away felt that. We can't stay here. Impossible. Because this is really denying God. It's breaking the first and second and third, not to mention any of the other commandments. We can't stay here. And you heard me read it out of that passage. From all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah. Luther's great hymn, Let Goods and Kindreds Go. He didn't invent that. It was already a reality way back in the time of the judges and after that in the time of the divided kingdom. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek Jehovah, God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. So they said, we cannot agree with this. We cannot submit to it. We cannot be a part of it. And that's what the fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did in 1936. In principle, it is exactly the same thing. You've all heard of the Auburn Affirmation, which redefined God as one who was not necessarily the father of a virgin-born son who is also God, who did not necessarily work miracles, and may not have actually physically, bodily risen from the dead and so on. Redefined God still uses all the God words, but redefined God. And the fathers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church said, we cannot be a part of this. And that's what's been happening all over the Protestant world. The nature of God has been redefined. And you know it's been going on again in our generation, in our time, right up to this moment. God is redefined as one who's not really speaking authoritatively through his holy apostle Paul about women in office. And he's not really sticking to what he said to Moses about homosexuality being an abomination in his sight. Well, I want to tell you, friends, you can't do that with God. You can't redefine God. It's not allowed. And if you think that you can be an individual belonging to a church where they have done this or are doing it and it won't affect you anyway, it won't have anything to do with your faith, I want you to read again. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sinned, and he made Israel sin. You couldn't be a part of his outfit without being contaminated by the corporate abomination which was perpetrated in it and by it. Now that is the principle of corporate responsibility. It is the doctrine which says the whole body of the church is responsible for the sins of its leaders. I've told the story here before of Petronilla Baltus, the Dutch lady. When Abraham Kuyper was her minister but was still liberal, she didn't come to church anymore. And he went to see her and find out why. She said, I won't go to church till you preach the gospel. And that woman's stand turned him around. She was instrumental in bringing into existence one of the greatest reformers of the modern era, Abraham Kuyper. It's because she would not accept corporate involvement in that which is wrong. Now, friends, this is a principle that pervades all of human life. We are not just a bunch of isolated individuals. That's not the way it is. When our father Adam sinned against God, and fell from his state of innocence and righteousness in that first transgression, you fell too. And your nature was corrupted the same as his. You may not like that. You may not vote for it. You may vote against it. That doesn't make any difference. It's still true. You by nature are a child of wrath, therefore. That's what the Bible says. A child of wrath, even as others. Born under the wrath of God. You got to flee from that wrath. That's what the gospel's all about. You got to flee from the wrath under which you are born because you are corporately involved in the act of Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. It's that last part that gets you. Because all have sinned. Why did I have to go to war in 1941? It's because the president of this nation and the Congress of the United States declared war, and one day I wasn't at war, the next day I was at war. I might not have liked it, I might not have agreed with it, but that's the way it was. Well, the church also is a corporate body. When the church I was ordained in became unfaithful to the historic truth of the Word of God and even its own confessional heritage, I couldn't just say, well, that's all right. Doesn't affect me. Doesn't have anything to do with me personally. You can't say that. When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sinned, he made Israel sin. Now, there were some who stayed in the northern kingdom for a time to fight against it. You can read about a prophet who denounced what was going on. But finally, you had to do what those Levites did and what those people did who wanted to seek the Lord God of Israel and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you know, worshiping God in spirit and in truth doesn't mean just in an invisible way. It means according to what His Holy Spirit teaches in His Holy Word. The day comes when you have to do what the fathers of our church did and what Christ commands His people to do when the church becomes Babylonish in nature. Come out of her, my people. It's in the book of Revelation, so that you don't partake of her sin. You mean to tell me that just by staying in a liberal church, you partake of her sins? Folks, that's it. That's it right on the nose. That's it. Just by staying, you partake of her sins and receive of her plagues. And I know that's true because of what's happened to just one American family to which I happen to belong. Because of the landslide to liberalism. And what it's done through the whole extended family of which I'm a part. I know only too well what happens. No, you can't just privately disagree, and neither should you be deceived by remedies that are no remedies. You all remember Jehu, I hope. Jehu was a very zealous guy. And he stirred things up in the northern kingdom at one period. He even slaughtered a whole bunch of the prophets and priests of Baal. But he did not return to the gospel of salvation. He did not say to God's people, get down there to Jerusalem where the gospel is on display in the ceremonial system. That's what he should have done. He didn't do that. And so there was no lasting improvement, just as there was no lasting improvement with some of the efforts to cure the problems of the church before the Reformation. You ever heard of the Great Crusades? That was an effort to stir up the church. Ever heard of the monastic movement? That was an effort to improve the state of the church, but they were not remedies that got to the heart of the matter. That had to wait until the Lord God Himself raised up the great reformers who put all the rubbish out and brought the gospel back in and put it right in the center so that there was faithful preaching of the everlasting Word of God. And that's what we need today. We've had crusades now for all the years of my ministry, and it hasn't changed a thing. Hasn't improved anything. There have been a lot of prayers for the revival of the church. Why didn't revival ever come in the Northern Kingdom? A lot of people wanted it. Why was there revival after revival in Judah? And you know about some of them. Asa, good King Asa. Jehoshaphat. Great times of spiritual renovation and revival in the Southern Kingdom. Why was there never even one in the Northern Kingdom? Well, the answer is because you cannot depart from the gospel and then stir up any spiritual life. It's impossible. You've got to separate yourself from apostasy from the true and everlasting gospel of the grace of God that's revealed in the Bible. If we remain in a church that departs from the fundamental doctrines of the truth of the Word of God, that very fact renders us continually guilty of sinning. And I happen to believe that that's one of the number one problems in the American church today. This is not taken seriously. We just pass it off as if it didn't really matter. As if it's all just a personal matter anyway. You like this, I like that. I like Wheaties, you like Cheerios, that's okay. Same in the realm of religion. It's not the same. It's not the same at all. And what we have to have in this country before we're going to see an improvement is a clear line of demarcation between truth and error, that which really is the gospel of the living God and His Christ, and that which is not. In Paul's day, the old mother church rejected the Messiah defined as Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't like that definition. Oh yeah, they wanted the Messiah. They wanted a Messiah according to their definition, but they didn't want the Jesus of Nazareth Messiah. They didn't want that one. And there are a lot of people like that today. I'll tell you this, I'm not saying it's a perfect summary of the true gospel, but the confession of faith and the larger and shorter catechism of our fathers handed down to us from the time of the Reformation. That's the true gospel, not something else. The Heidelberg Catechism, that's the true gospel, not something else. And it is the church that loves that gospel and sticks to it and has the courage of the conviction that this is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. It is that church that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against her. When the OPC was born in 1936, fathers of our church acted on that basis. That's why we exist. Today, after nearly 60 years of being noticed by hardly anybody, suddenly, from all over the world, we're receiving requests for help. And all over America, requests are coming to our Home Missions Committee for help. Well, God has His timetable. We don't have to set things for Him. He knows the right time. And the reason for this is precisely the fact that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, not only in 1936, but also again in 1988, when it withdrew from the Reformed Ecumenical Synod because of its compromise about the definition of God, that's why God is pleased today to use the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I urge you then, brothers and sisters, not in pride. God forbid there should be an ounce of pride. He that thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall, but with humble gratitude to God and conviction of heart, let us stand for this principle and seek in whatever way God gives us opportunity speak the truth in love to those people right next door who are sinning all the time because of what Jeroboam has made them to participate in. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. May God give to you, all of you, His blessing through the preaching of His word to strengthen you in your stand to be faithful to Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we all know that we have at times been unfaithful to the light we have. We know there's a difference between the God of truth and the God of modernistic reconstruction. But we haven't always acted as if we believed that with all our heart. Help us to do so, that we may never falter in our honoring of you as the true and only living God. And as we say to those who are involved in Jeroboam's sin, that they must flee from the wrath which is to come and stand for the truth of God. Bless this congregation and the pastor-elect. To this end we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.